Tonight we're looking at Proverbs chapter 3. I'd like us to read the first 12 verses together, and then we'll seek the Lord's face in prayer. The law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them on the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his infallible word. Let's turn now our hearts to him and seek him again. For it is only through his ministering our hearts tonight that we'll be ministered to at all. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful this night that we do have such a book as this. A book written by men, yes, but more importantly, a book written by thee. We're thankful that there is no error contained in thy word, and that we can trust what's written on the pages therein. We rejoice tonight that thy word is forever settled in heaven. Lord, give us grace tonight that we might hear thy voice. Speak to us from this book. Reveal Christ to our hearts. And as thy people, we ask, Lord, that thou would come and give us grace that we might run the way of thy commandments. Tonight, for those that are among thy people, yet are outside of Christ, we ask that thou would show mercy to them, that thou would have compassion upon them, that thou would draw them irresistibly to Christ, that they might be saved indeed. Lord, come now among your people. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen. The first Sunday we were in Jerusalem a few months ago was an off day for us. We had the time to ourselves. Because we had the time to ourselves, many of us in the afternoon decided we would browse through Jerusalem and see some sights on our own before the tour guide decided to take us on his vicious tour, where we were stopping and going at a rapid pace. After being there for several hours, Larry Saunders and I decided to go down through the Arab marketplace to go somewhere else. And as we were going through the Arab marketplace, I saw that there were some ram's horns hanging there. And I was pointing those out to Larry when the owner came and says, come inside, we have some better ones than these. We didn't want to come inside, but he was very persistent, so rather than causing any commotion, we went inside. And after presenting all of his ram's horns and trying to get us to buy one, we told him, this is the Lord's Day. We didn't come here to shop, we were just passing through. Well, he said, a Lord's Day? Which Lord are you talking about? And with that, he proceeded to argue with us concerning the gospel. Well, Larry had a tract, and we were able to give him a tract, and we were able to tell him about Jesus Christ and how he came and died for sinners and rose again, and how that we knew him personally as our Savior. But the arguments he presented to us were kind of unusual. I've never heard those kind of arguments before. I've given the gospel out in state colleges, and I've heard all kinds of arguments there. But the arguments this man presented were different. He said, does God have sons and daughters? We said, yes, he has sons. He has a son. The Son of God. And we're sons by God's grace as well. Well, he didn't like that argument. And he started railing on us for saying that God had sons and daughters. And so after talking with her 20 minutes and making our bus wait for us there while we were off speaking with this fella, we decided we did all we could do and we gave him the track and we left. A day or two later, we were taking our tour in Jerusalem again, and our guide took us into what is known as the Dome of the Rock. It is there that the Muslims have built this beautiful edifice on the place where the temple once stood. We were going in to see what was underneath of it. They had some cisterns. They had some tunnels and that whatever that may have been used by even the days of Solomon to carry the blood from the sacrifices out to a place would be disposed of. So he wanted to point these things up to us, and on our way to that, he stopped underneath the dome. And he looked up in the dome, and he said, on that dome, which was built in 691 A.D., there is the date, and there are two other inscriptions, and he read those inscriptions to us. He said, one is that God is not born of man or woman, and the other one is that God does not have sons or daughters. Well, we learned then where this fellow who was arguing with us got his arguments from. He wasn't so smart. He learned that as a kid, and he was just giving it back to us. But we learned in a hurry that among pagan religions, this satanic attack on the sonship of God's people is very real. You know, when Jesus Christ walked here on earth, and when he was in the wilderness, it was there that Satan attacked his sonship. If thou be the Son of God, he said on two occasions. And then he kind of veiled his attack, and he went after one of the promises that would be given to the Son of God, according to Psalm 2, that all the nations would become his. Satan attacked him, even though just before this occasion, the Father had said from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Even though just before this occasion, the Holy Spirit had descended upon the Son of God, and John the Baptist bore witness that when he saw the Spirit of God descending on him, that this was the Son of God. Jesus Christ had his sonship just confirmed both by the Word and the Spirit, and yet Satan still attacked his sonship. Is it no wonder then, as the people of God, that we do battle with Satan over our own sonship, that he is not afraid to attack us there? If he can get you to doubt your sonship, if he can get you to question whether you're a son of God or the privileges that are yours as a son of God, he can bring you to bondage and defeat. In fact, that was the attack that was leveled in the churches in the region of Galatia. It was their sonship. Jews, some Jews, were there saying to the Gentiles, you're not really sons yet. You haven't really arrived at full sonship. When you become like us and you're circumcised, you keep the feast days, and you do everything that's in the law, then you'll be on a platform like we are. The Apostle Paul was very strong in his arguments. He had argued this through on several occasions before. And so when he came to the churches of the Galatians, he was very strong with them. He said, who hath bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been displayed as being crucified? Who's moved you from the gospel? Don't you realize that your sonship is dependent upon the fact that you believe on Christ? When you believe on Christ, you're put in Christ. Therefore, you're a son. And if that's not true, if you're not a son of God because you believe on Christ, then neither are you in Christ. Paul would reason in the third chapter, if you're not in Christ, you're not justified. And they're actually denying the heart of the gospel there in the church of Galatia by denying the sonship of the Gentile believers. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, for you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. It was by faith that we became sons of God. I have not become more of a son of God since I've walked through this earth in the day when I first believed. I was there in Christ, and because I was in Christ, I had all the privileges and rights that were given to me because I'm in Christ. When? The first day I believed. Tonight I'd like us to think for a few moments on our sonship. Not so much on our privileges, but our responsibilities. There are great privileges. I would encourage you to study the Word of God as to what those privileges are, what those rights are, what those powers are that God has given to you. Let not Satan rob them from you. They're a great delight and joy. Tonight I want us to consider our responsibilities as God's sons. What he requires out of his children. What he desires out of his people. Here we have before us in Proverbs chapter 3, Solomon writing to his son under divine inspiration. And what he writes here we can find throughout the New Testament as God's demands upon his own people who are there, his sons and daughters. You have basically five commands given to the people of God here in Proverbs chapter 3. In the introductory part, he says, forget not my law, but let thy heart keep my commandments for length of days, long life and peace they shall add to thee. Well, what commandments are they that you want us to hear? Lord, what is it that you want us to remember, to focus on as your sons and daughters? How is it that we're to act in thy sight? And then he gives five commands. You'll see them paired up, two verses apiece. Sometimes he says the same thing in several different ways, but the command is essentially the same. Would you look at the first command with me tonight? Verse 3, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them around thy neck, write them on the tablet of thy heart. so let us find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. What's this word mercy mean? Other places we find it interpreted and translated loving kindness. Dr. Barrett this morning, when he was speaking out of the book of Proverbs, mentioned that love of loyalty that is found in a relationship. And this word here is a word oftentimes used to describe that love. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible that they give to those coming into Jerusalem who are going to study Hebrew, in the English translation, it has here for this word mercy, loyal love. Loyal love. Love that is loyal to the one with whom the relationship has been made. The Lord is saying here that He wants and desires out of His children that they have love, that they be faithful, that they deal in truth and faithfulness in their contacts both with Himself and with other children of God. You know, what father is there who doesn't desire that out of his children? I don't know a father that would desire that his children's heart become bitter, live a life out of hatred, that a child becomes a deceiver and not deal in truth. A father desires out of his child this, and this is what our Heavenly Father desires out of us, that we have hearts of love and that we act out of love in our relationships both with Him and with others. Well, how can we increase that love? I could go through each one of these commands and show to you tonight in the New Testament that each one of these things are found in the people of God. We have love. The Holy Spirit has given it to us. Romans 5 and verse 5 says the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But how do we increase that love? In the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul commends the church there in chapter 1 for their love. But by the time he gets down to chapter 3 and chapter 4, he's commanding them to increase that love, to go on, go further in your love, both toward God and toward the believer. Well, how do we increase our love? We find in the Scriptures that love many times is a reciprocal kind of thing. You see love in another, and that brings a response of love out in you. Some men would point us to men to see the great love that's in the heart of man. And there is love there. God puts it there. But you're just looking at the puddle. The ocean of love is to be found in God alone. He is love. And if you would increase your love tonight, look to God and see what He has done for you. Because in looking to God, you'll see what love really is. The Bible says that in love, He sent His Son. The Father gave us to the Son in love. But He also gave the Son to us in love. We who are wretched and condemned, miserable, poor, blind sinners, God sent His Son for us because He loved us. Not because there's anything good in us. Not because there's anything really that He could get out from us. He sent His Son because He loved us with an everlasting love. We look to the Son of God. And Jesus Christ said, greater love hath no man than this. And a man lay down his life. And if you would see love tonight, I challenge you to go to the cross and see the love that Christ had for you there. We mentioned it briefly this morning, that He hung there on your behalf, that He was dying there in agony for you. Why? Because He loved you. He loved you. And if you would increase your love, go to Calvary. Because as you go there and see the love of Christ, your heart will respond in love toward Him. More than that, if you would increase your love, meditate much on the forgiveness that you have in Christ Jesus. We find in the Gospels that our Lord said concerning a woman who had come to Him and who had, with her tears, washed His feet clean. And she had been rebuked for that act. Jesus said, wherefore I say unto thee, say it unto Simon who rebuked her, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. I'm not saying tonight that you have to go out and increase your sins so that you might be forgiven more. But just come to the Scriptures and start to understand how much you've really been forgiven. You'll find that you've been forgiven of things perhaps you didn't realize. That the depth of the depravity of your heart and the number of sins that you'd committed were a lot greater than you thought. You may find as you study the Scriptures that you're a lot uglier in God's sight than you really knew. And then as you come and see how He's shown mercy to you and forgiven and wiped the slate clean, your heart will respond in love to that. The man that's forgiven much will love much. And it's that we must understand the depth of that love that granted us forgiveness. if you would increase your love tonight, look to God's love towards you. Look at the Son's love toward you. Look at how much you're forgiven, and you'll find your love increasing. This is what pleases the Father. It says if you do this, you'll find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. It's not something we're to hide. He says you're to put it in the table of your heart, yes, but you're to bind it around your neck as an ornament. That men might see your love, and they might take note of the fact that you're one of God's children. What a great thing it is to be able to love our God. Before we were saved, we viewed Him as our judge, as one who was angry with us, as one who rightly would condemn us. But now, with intimate hearts, we can approach God, call Him our Father, and approach Him in love because of that love that He has put within our hearts, which increases daily as we understand the gospel. If we would be His Son and walk in a way pleasing unto Him, we must walk in love. But let's move on to the second command in verse 5 and 6. It says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Now it says trust. The word faith in the Old Testament isn't found very often. It's only found in two occasions. But the idea of faith is found throughout the Old Testament. And one of the synonyms is this word for trust. What does trust mean? It says here in the next part of the verse, lean not on thine own understanding. Trusting is leaning. Trusting is resting. Trusting is relying. Not upon our understanding and what we know. No, it's trusting and relying upon Jehovah. Trusting and relying upon Jesus Christ. The Bible says here that we're to trust Him. In all our ways, we're to acknowledge Him. We're to know Him in all of our ways. And there's a promise then given to us if we'll do that. I say tonight that you are trusting someone in your ways. We're in need, the way that God has created us, of a prophet. And everybody here has some prophet that he's listening to. Sometimes men in our society want to go back to the Dark Ages and further than that, and they go back and dig up the old philosophers, and they study Aristotle or Plato or Socrates to find some philosopher, some prophet by which they might guide their life. I think most men are a little bit simpler than that. They turn on the TV set, they sit down there, and they see what is acted out, a script that some man has written. And that script, what has been acted out, becomes, as it were, a prophet to them when they try to emulate that. When I was working at the public high school, I can almost tell you what was running on the TV set just by watching the way people dressed and act. They were doing what their prophet was declaring to them. You have a prophet, someone you're listening to. But the prophet like unto Moses, whose words are so secure that you can build your house upon it and the storms of life can't destroy that house, is only Jesus Christ. Do you trust Him as your prophet? Or do you doubt that His words are true? Tonight you have a priest. You have guilt for sin. As I stand before you, I have no doubt at all that there's guilt for sin in your life because you're created in the image of God and because God brings guilt into bear when you sin. But how do you deal with that guilt? What do you do with your guilt? Who is your priest? Many men, when they sin, they try to get rid of their guilt by working it off. They become their own priest. And they try to work off their guilt in such a way that they think hopefully soon, someday, they'll please God. For others, they try to work off their guilt by punishing someone else. You know, I'm not really bad as so-and-so. They've committed these sins. I must be pretty good. Because I'm pretty good, God must accept me. They become their own priests. But there's another priest. The priest after the order of Melchizedek. And if you trust his sacrifice, and if you trust His ability to bring you into the presence of God through the merits of His own blood, you'll find that He'll direct your paths in this world as you walk. He is a priest. Tonight you were made to be ruled over. Someone is a king in your life. You say, nobody tells me what to do. I live the way I please. You say that, you already betray the fact that sin and Satan rule your life. Someone is ruling. Jesus Christ is King. He's enthroned. He's ascended on high. And if He is not calling the shots, if He is not enthroned in your life, then someone else is, whether it be sin or Satan. No man is an end to himself. You've been made to be ruled over by God. Jesus Christ is to be acknowledged in all our ways. And if we trust His sovereignty, if we trust that He knows everything, and that He has power to bring to pass everything that He desires to bring to pass, then we'll be able to trust Him as our King. think one of the reasons people don't trust the kingship of Christ is they don't believe He's sovereign. They're going to go so far with the Lord, and then they have to back off and say, Lord, you can't take me the rest of the way because you don't have the power to take care of me, to protect me, and provide for me. No, He's a king who's sovereign. He sits enthroned. And all power has been given Him in heaven and earth, Matthew 28 says. All power. He now has the power, Philippians says, to change your vile body like unto His glorious body. He has that power now. He says in the Scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15 that He'll reign till all enemies are put under His feet. He is now reigning. The question is, have we submitted to Him? Are we trusting Him as our King? If we do, He has promised that He's going to direct our paths. He's going to lead us through this earth. It's coming a day when we'll stand before Him rejoicing that He told us to turn here and return. He told us to turn here and return. We trusted Him every way He directed us. We'll rejoice in that day if we allow Him to direct our paths. There's a third command given to us here. In verse 7 we said, be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. God commands that we be humble in His sight. This humility is stated in several ways. Don't be wise in your own eyes. It's stated another way, fear the Lord. Stated another way, depart from evil. You let God determine what's right and wrong. You depart from that evil. You fear. You stand in awe of God. Now, there are those who tell us in our day that the fear of the Lord is not for New Testament Christians. It's something for Old Testament saints, but we're in a new dispensation. It's not for us. Well, you need to go and read the Bible. The New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, commands us to fear God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and 29 says, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably. How? With reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Well, if we're to fear and reverence God, what does this verse mean? That perfect love casteth out all fear. Well, if you turn to 1 John sometimes and look at the verse in its context, I think you'll see that what it's talking about there is a perfect love, a complete love. A love both for the Father and for the people of God. And if a man has that type of love, he does not have to stand in fear of the judgment in the end because he's one of God's children. And so this perfect, this complete love casts out the fear of judgment in the end. It's a sign, as it were, to the believer that truly he's been born from above. He's got a new heart because he loves the Father and he loves the children of God. That verse doesn't nullify the fact that we stand in reverence of our God, that we stand in awe of Him. How do we increase our fear of the Lord? You can increase the fear of the Lord just by seeing His commandments, what He desires out of you. You'll find in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 19, it was said to the king that it shall be with him, that is the word that he has written concerning the law. And he take the king shall read it therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the works of this law and these statutes to do them. The king was to have at his side the law of God. Why was he have at his side? That he might learn to fear God. And by studying the commands of God, we learn to fear Him. When I was in school and played some athletics, we learned to fear certain coaches more than others. You learn to respect some of them more than others by what they commanded you to do. And you stood in awe of some coaches. Other coaches were your buddies. They didn't demand anything out of you, and you didn't win any big games. But those that were the better coaches demanded something out of you, and you stood in fear and awe. God commands some great things out of His people. He doesn't command just outward conformity. He commands moral perfection. And when you see what He commands, it causes you to stand back in fear and awe. And when you see what the penalty is for not following His command, you'll see what is said there in Hebrews, our God's a consuming fire. Paul saying, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He saw the Lord sitting on a throne. He saw the Lord and what He would do in that day of judgment to those who had broke His commands. And he said, seeing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. If you would view yourself rightly in God's sight, you must first see God as He is, and you see God as He is, as you see what He demands out of His people, what He commands us to do and be. There's another way to increase your humility, to see yourself as you really are, and that's to look at God's sovereign election. Election has become a dirty word in our day. I don't know why. It's a biblical word. It's found in the Scripture over and over again. Perhaps the reason for it is because it goes against the grain of man, man's pride. Man likes to think that he's in control, that he's free, that he can do what he pleases. And God is a puppet on a string, that man pulls a string and God must obey. And God's just sitting up there waiting for some man to pull the string. And the Scripture portrays everything else the other way around. God's the only one who's truly free. He's free. The Bible says in Romans chapter 9, verse 15 and 16, "For he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but on God that showeth mercy." God is sovereign in this matter of salvation. I don't understand all that, but it's true. He's sovereign. He shows mercy on whom he'll show mercy. And he shows has compassion on whom he'll have compassion. And it's not determined at all upon the man who willeth or the man who runneth. Not upon what man has done or decided or what he has acted upon. It's decided solely upon God. How can God be that way? You read on later in Romans chapter 9, we find that it says there that he takes from a lump of clay and he makes one man into a vessel of dishonor. He takes from that same lump of clay and he makes another man a vessel of honor. Now, if you read the book of Romans at all, you find that that lump of clay is depraved. It is. Read Romans chapter 3. Read Romans chapter 5 in our union with Adam. The lump of clay is depraved and under sin and under the curse. And God allows one group of men, as it were, to come from that depraved lump of clay and just let nature take its natural course. And they become a vessel of dishonor. But then he interferes with history. And he comes down with his mercy. And he lays hold of others. And he fashions them in to vessels of honor for his own glory, according to his own grace. You'll note in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, he's dealing with the reception of the gospel. And how that because God has showed mercy on some, they will come to him and believe. But when you get down then to Romans chapter 11, in verse 20, he says to the Gentiles, "Well, because of unbelief they are broken off. And thou standest by thy faith. Be not high-minded, but fear." You're arrogant toward the Jews because they've been broken off? Because God has, as it were, turned his back on them because of their sins? Don't be high-minded, fear. You stand only because of the faith he's given to you. Romans chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness is, in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved." Don't be wise in your own conceits, which I believe. Yes, you believe. You know why you believe? God is determined to graft you in, to have mercy upon Gentiles at this time in his eternal decrees. He's bringing Gentiles in. He's saving Gentiles by the scores, by the hundreds, by the thousands. And because he's done that, don't be arrogant toward the Jews. Don't be high-minded. Don't be proud. Later in Romans chapter 12, and verse 3, he goes on. "For I say, through the grace of God given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." Because God has given you the faith, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. It's God's mercy that you believe. It's God's mercy that you've come to Christ. Not because of anything that was in you that was good. Well, it says in Ephesians 1 that we believe according to the working of his mighty power. According to his power, we believe. And tonight, if you would see yourself as you really are, if you would fear God, you must have some idea about this election of God. Make you stand back in awe. Why are you here tonight? Why are you not out in the world? Why are you not out in sin tonight? You're here tonight because God determined to have mercy upon you. Not because you sought him. Romans 3 says there's none that seek God. You're here tonight because he sought you. And he determined to bring you to himself with the cords of his love. And because of that tonight, you're found among the people of God. And if you're saved, you're saved because he's determined to love you. When you see that, you'll draw back in humility. The pride in the heart will be struck away because you know you could be in hell tonight if you were left to your own will and your own designs, apart from God's mercy. More than that, if you'd increase your humility tonight, I would encourage you again to go to Calvary. To go to Calvary. The Bible says in Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4, if thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand? Who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. The reason we can go on fearing the Lord tonight, and we can be honest with ourselves, is because there's forgiveness with the Lord. Some Christians want to cover their sins. They want to cover all their mistakes. Try to make believe that they're somehow reached a state of sinless perfection. They've gone so far now they don't need the blood anymore. That's arrogance. That's pride. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It cleanses from all unrighteousness. And the only way you will truly fear God and walk humbly with God is if you fill your mind with this knowledge that there's forgiveness with Him. You don't have to cover sin. You don't have to be arrogant. There's forgiveness. And so though we may fall seven times, we rise again. Why do we rise again? Because there's forgiveness with the Lord. He forgives His people. He welcomes them back. The people of God who've lost sight of the forgiveness of the Lord become exasperated. They become depressed. They cease following the Lord when they sin and they sin and they forget that there's forgiveness for them. If you would fear God, you must focus on the forgiveness is yours in Christ Jesus. What's the promise given to us if we will do this? Solomon says, it's be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. God's going to honor you physically. You know, there are a lot of diseases that come to the man who thinks highly of himself and goes off into sin. A lot of diseases. Friends of mine out west were telling about a man that they went to school with, a Christian school, profess Christ. He's now dying in a hospital in California. He's dying. He's dying of disease that he contracted through the sin of sodomy. There's no cure. He thought highly of himself. And when it came to sin, he dabbled with sin. And he went on in sin. And went on in sin. And so now he's dying in a hospital because of his sin. You know, they tell us that from the one sin of sodomy, there are over 200 diseases that flow. Just that one sin. And we're not naming other sins tonight. Oh, there are diseases that come to the people of God. There are illnesses that come to the people of God. But the people of God are spared from many, many illnesses and many, many diseases. Why? Because they fear God and they depart from evil. They stay away from that which is sinful. Why? Because they walk humbly with God. When Satan got Eve to fall, what did he do? He came to Eve and got her to think a little bit more highly of herself than she should have. Wanted to be like God. Stop being a creature and become a creator. Wanted to be like God. And when she started thinking that way, she fell. And you can study your own life and search it through. You'll find that many times you fall into sin after you start having a high view of yourself. The outward sin is only the fruit of what took place in the heart after you start viewing yourself improperly. Tonight, if you would come and be humble before the Lord, let Him determine right and wrong. Let Him determine the course of your actions and the way that you'll walk. He's going to spare you from a lot of the sickness that's in this world, a lot of the pain and the agony that's falling upon the unbeliever. There's another command given to us in verses 9 and 10. You're to honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy precious shall burst out with new wine. We're to love, we're to believe, we're to walk humbly with our God, and we're to honor God. Not just with the lips, with our substance. Oh, this kind of grates at the believer at times. That everything he has belongs to the Lord. And we're to honor God with everything. Spoke with some believers out west, and they had trouble with their dress, the clothing that they wore. And the reason was that they've never given that to the Lord. They haven't started to honor God with their substance, their clothing. But God demands that with our clothing, we honor Him. He demands if you have a car, with your car, you honor Him. He demands if you have a house, with your house, you honor Him. He demands if you have money in your pocket, that with that money, you honor Him. More than that, if He should add to your increase, He demands that from that increase, you honor Him. He doesn't just demand that we honor Him from our hearts. He says, You honor me with everything you have. It's to be used for my glory. And if you honor him publicly, he says, I'm going to honor you publicly. You honor me with what I give to you. And I'll give more things to you to use for my glory. You'll have more to use to honor me with. And so it says here, so thy barns will be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. I realize the charismatics come to a passage like this and pervert it. But they pervert a lot of things that are true. They speak a lot about gifts of the Spirit, and they pervert the gifts of the Spirit, but that doesn't nullify the fact that there are gifts of the Spirit. We have gifts of the Spirit, and they ought to be used. They pervert what the filling of the Spirit is, and the outpouring of the Spirit, and what revival is. But that doesn't mean that there is no revival, that there is no outpouring of the Spirit, that there is no mighty movings of the Spirit of God. And they pervert this verse here as well. But nonetheless, it stands true that when the Christian loves God, when he trusts God, when he comes and he's humble before God, and he takes his substance, whether it be his clothing or his housing, or his money, and he uses it for God's glory, God will increase his usefulness among the people of God. He'll give them more to use. Some may say tonight, well, have you forgotten the covenanters? Just last year at this time, we were studying the covenanters, and there was Cameron. He died for using his substance in a way that honored the Lord. And then there was Haxton. He died for using his substance in a way that honored the Lord. And then there was Rennick. He died for using his substance in a way that honored the Lord. They lost everything. Their homes were plundered. They lost their lives. They lost everything. Have you forgotten those men? My friend, you need to let the film go on a little bit longer, because the scene doesn't stop with their death. Jesus said he went to prepare a place for those men, and that he would come again and receive them to themselves. When that blade was severing the head from Cameron, the Lord was taking Richard Cameron into his presence. And when they were torturing Haxton, in that torture, God came and took Haxton to himself. And when they were killing Rennick, when they were doing that very act, God came and he took him to himself. And our Lord says that when we're absent from the body, we're present with him. And all the glories that await the believer there. You just read a little bit about what Paul says when he was caught up in the third heavens. You find that this great apostle knew the Old and New Testament. He was writing the New Testament. When he was caught up into the heavenlies, he was staggered by it. It caused him to draw back. It was hard to find words to describe what he saw there. And the apostle John saw Christ glorified in the book of Revelation. He says he fell at his feet as a dead man. And as we start seeing some of the visions there in the book of the Revelation concerning our Savior and how he's glorified and those things that are now transpiring heaven, those are glorious things. God said he would honor this man publicly, and he's done so. He brought him into his presence. They've been sitting in heaven now for 300 years, reigning with Christ. That's where they've been. But more than that, let the film go a little bit further on their lives, and you'll see there's coming a day when there's going to be a judgment, when their accusers and their murderers will stand before Jesus Christ. And they'll have to own the fact that they killed these men because they're hateful of Christ. And he'll publicly vindicate those men in that day, honoring them publicly because they honored him publicly. But go a little bit further along the scenes of time, and you're going to find there's coming a day, a new heavens and a new earth will pop up. I don't know what your eschatology says, which portion it's going to happen, where it's going to happen. But no matter what your eschatology is, premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, you believe there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth if you believe the Scriptures. There's coming a day when he's going to give to Cameron and Haxton and Rennick barns full of plenty, things the eye had never seen. And they're going to walk on a new earth while those who accused them and murdered them won't even see the new earth. God has made a promise to his people. You honor me with your substance, I'll honor you. You publicly use your substance for my glory, and I'm going to honor you in the earth. If not now, in eternity. For all eternity. And there's a fifth command given to us here. It's a little bit different in that there's not a reward given at the end of the command. Here it says, we respect our God when he chastens us. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father, the son whom he delighteth. But there's nothing said here about the reward that's ours when he corrects us. The reason is God doesn't have to tell us what the reward is. He's already told us in a lot of the four commands. For when God corrects us, it's to correct us that we might believe. It's to correct us that we might love. It's to correct us that we might walk humbly with Him. We might use our substance to honor Him. And when we do those four things, the reward comes to us that He has stated here clearly. Many a Christian becomes weary with the Lord in what He's done on their behalf. You know, a father will many times discipline his child in different ways. Some children, they saw this when I was out in California, when you had children of different age, one child would be allowed to do something because they're older and the other child was forbidden. It wasn't time yet. They couldn't handle it with the maturity of their age, or maybe their physical body couldn't handle what was the other child was doing. And so the one child was forbidden. But you try to explain to the other child, the youngest child, what's going on and why he can't do what the oldest child is doing, and you find yourself up against it. I mean, it's difficult. And I sat back and watched some parents do that, and I thought, well, the Lord's going to have to give me a lot of grace before I become a parent and have to deal with something like that. God sometimes makes us wait before He gives us certain things. He did that with Abraham, did He not? He gave him a promise that he'd have a son. 1 year went by, another year ticked by, another year went by, and the son wasn't there. Where's the son? The Scripture says he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what He had promised, He was able also to perform. God used the waiting period to strengthen the faith of this man who already had faith. And the Lord does that. He gives a promise, and sometimes he waits for the promise, as it were. And you wonder at times if He's forgotten the promise, but He has not. He's just trying to strengthen us so we might be able to lay hold of the things that He's about to give to us. He came to Joseph. He came to David. Both those men, when they were teenagers, and told them that they would reign. But look at the things they went to before they got to the throne. What hardships, what trials. But what was He doing? He was preparing them for a great reign. He was preparing them so they might be shepherds of the people that He was calling to rule over. And that kind of preparation doesn't come quickly. It takes time. God does that kind of discipline. We also see that in the human level, sometimes a parent will place a burden on one child that doesn't place on another. A child may be bad in some subject in school. And so that child will have to do certain exercises in that subject in order that the child may pass that subject. Now, you would say it's not fair. All the other children in the home don't have to do that. But the burden is placed there for the child's good. And there are times when God has come to you, and He'll come to me, and He'll give us a burden He may not give to someone else. He came to the Apostle Paul, and after He showed him the great vision, what did He give him? A thorn in the flesh. He said, Paul, carry it through your life. Paul sought the Lord. He said, I don't want this thorn. I don't want this burden. And the Lord said, it's for your good. So Paul learned what it was to glory in his infirmity. He knew what it was to see this light affliction that he was called upon to bear in light of eternity. It was bearing a reward of eternal weight. God sometimes disciplines us in that way. He gives us a burden that might, as it were, produce results in our life where those results are needed. What we have here before us, a chastening that's primarily in focus, is that chastening for sin. You know, it's there. To try to deceive ourselves tonight into thinking we're never chastened is foolish. God's going to chasten us because He loves us. In Hebrews, where this passage is expanded on, it says He chastens us to our own profit. To our own profit. Our earthly fathers may sometimes chasten us according to their pleasure. We get in the way. We do something that annoys them. We may destroy their property. And that may be the first thing in their mind when they chasten us. But not so with the Heavenly Father. Always chastening us out of love. Always chastening us for our profit, which in the end is His glory as well. Now, you've never received the full chastening for the weight of your sins. It's never fallen on your head. One sin would be the weight of eternal damnation, and you couldn't bear it, nor could I. Well, who bore that brunt of chastisement? Chastisement of our peace fell upon Christ, Isaiah 53 says. All the chastening that comes our way are chastenings of love. Yes, we sin. Yes, we have imperfections. Thoughts of God. And God comes to us and chastens us and tries to get us to think right, to believe right, to act right. But He does it out of love. that we might produce more fruit, that we might believe more, love more, walk more humbly with Him, more circumspect in the world. Someone may say, well, you know, I'm not chastened by the Lord. I don't really feel His rod on my back at all. In fact, I don't really love the Lord. Don't fear Him. Don't believe what He says in the Word. The reason that's true is because you're not one of His children. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 8, but if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate and not sons. God chastens every one of us. His hand comes to each one of us. And if we're without chastisement, the Scripture clearly says it's because He is not our Father and we are not His child. In the paper this week, there was a statement made by one who's been much in the press recently concerning sin. And this statement was that in performing the sin of pornography, that this person drew near unto God, and God drew near unto this person. My friend, that goes completely against what we're reading here in the Scripture. God doesn't draw near to you in sin. He causes you to repent, then He draws near to you. The Bible says in 1 John that if a man says that he walks in darkness, has fellowship with God, he lies and is not the truth. How do you then come to fellowship with God? You come to the light, and in the light you fellowship with God. Well, what does that statement reveal then? That one says, I was in sin, and while I was walking in sin, I fellowship with God. It reveals that the person is without the chastening hand of God, and therefore is not really truly one of His children. Because God chastens His children. He really does. I could tell you all night long here some of the chastenings I've received. And I'm sure when I got done, we could list, have others stand up here and tell you other chastenings they've received. Because our Heavenly Father loves us and wants us to walk in a way that will be for our good, to our profit, and for His glory. Where are you tonight in your Christian walk? Are you a Christian? Do you have these things in your life? Are you chastened by the Lord? Do you love the Lord? Do you believe on the Lord and trust Him? Do you fear Him? Do you honor Him with that which He's given you? If not, I would encourage you tonight to come and seek wisdom from the Lord. You see, these ways that are told to us here are the ways of wisdom. You know what the next verse says, verse 13? Happy is a man that findeth wisdom and a man that getteth understanding. What wisdom? The wisdom He's just been describing. Well, where does that wisdom come from? It comes from God. If you look back to chapter 2, you'll find in verse 6 it says, the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. You want the wisdom to love God, to believe Him? To respect His chastening, to honor Him? Go to the Lord for it. He opens the heart and implants in the heart that wisdom. He can bring you to Himself. He can grant to you that wisdom will enable you to become one of God's children. If tonight you say, I am one of God's children, I trust tonight you'll take pains with these five commands that have been set out before us tonight, that you might know the blessing, the full blessing of God while you walk through this earth. You might see Him do great and mighty things in your life. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as Thy people, we're thankful tonight that You've not dealt with us according to our sins. You've not overlooked our sins, for that we rejoice. Thy Son is borne the brunt of the penalty which we deserve. And we come to Thee and give Thee glory that tonight we are considered to be sons of God. That privileges are given to us, that we're joint heirs with Christ Jesus. Our Father, we're thankful for that. We ask this night, Lord, You'd make us to walk out of love and gratitude to Thee for all that Thou hast done for us. Lord, increase our love. Increase our faith. Make us to walk humbly with Thee and honor Thee and respect Thee. Father, we call upon Thee tonight. On behalf of those who are gathered here, who are yet under Thy wrath, Lord, show them mercy tonight. Draw them in with those cords of compassion. Bring them to the Son of God and cause them to believe in Him. Lord, Thou art able to do these things. We ask that Thou would do them for Thine own glory. It's in thy name we pray. Amen. If tonight you find that you would like to talk to one of us concerning the state of your soul, we are your servants for Jesus' sake. I spoke this morning about the fact that we spent 2 hours dealing with some men out in California concerning their estate before God. And if tonight you're unsure of your salvation, you don't know you're a son of God, or Satan's working you over in this area and you're having doubts, and if I can be of service to you, one of the elders can be of service to you, you mention it tonight. We'd be happy to spend time with you tonight, whatever time necessary, to make sure that you're one of God's children. May the Lord bless you.